I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to dive into Romans 12, verses 9 through 13, just a small section that is absolutely loaded today. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word and the way that it shapes our lives. Lord, thank you for the stirring of a brother and sister that are leading out into a new way of life. Lord, I do pray that there would be a lifting of our eyes today to see the big story that you're bringing us all into, the story that's happening here and the story that's happening around the world. Would our eyes be open to what you have for us? Lord, we love you and we praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so Romans 12, this is now our fourth week with Anthem Anywhere in Romans 12, and that's because it is a significant passage. It's a very important one because Paul's taken the gospel of everything that he preached about in Romans chapters 1 through 8, and then the story of God's sovereignty in Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and he said, okay, therefore, in light of this, I want you, I appeal to you, I'm calling on you to live differently, to be a part of a transformation process that will stir you to something totally different than what you were before you came to Jesus. I mean, the word for transformation, when he talks about transformation in 12:2, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, is the word for metamorphosis, the same concept of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, that picture of change that happens when there's something that goes on in us that stirs and shifts to where we become genuinely different people because Christ is a part of our lives, because his spirit has filled us. We're stirred to a different way. So Paul's challenge in 12:2 was, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And then he specifies the transformation process, and he says, by the renewing of your minds. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago and how important it is to actually submit our minds to being renewed by God, to let our thinking change. As we get into these few verses today and next Sunday, Paul actually gets incredibly specific with how our minds should be changed. If it felt too vague from 12:2, 12:9 through 13 gets almost uncomfortably specific. He wants to challenge us to a completely different way of living and thinking, and he hits us with it pretty hard and pretty fast. And in a lot of ways, what's interesting about these is you'll read them and they look like commands. They're participles. They're not imperatives. And what's different about that is that Paul's not issuing new commands. Do this, do this, do this, do this. He's actually issuing these participles where he's telling us, this is what the life of a follower of Jesus looks like. These are the things that are true of a transformed person. And they come across as commands because he is shaping us. He's actually trying to help us shape our new way of living. But he's describing, this is what it should be. And if you feel uncomfortable with shoulds, if it feels judgmental for somebody to say you should look like this or you should live like this, I just want you to hear this. Paul is getting very descriptive with what it looks like to be like Jesus. And he's telling us, and it's helpful. If you actually look at it and say, I just want to know how I should be different, this is Paul saying, okay, here's exactly how to be different. And he dives in, and we're going to spend time in these few verses because they're packed, and each one of these little phrases could probably be a sermon on its own, but they are very important. So he starts off in a category of love. I'll read the whole thing, and then we'll talk about the different categories, 9 through 13. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, and cling or hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, the words continue in verse 14 and on, but these two big categories were almost too big for us just to keep going. They needed time on their own. And the two big categories have to do with how we love and how we serve. How we love and how we serve. And before we get into this, as we talk about the idea of love, I just want you to hear that the world of love that we live in now is a very feelings-driven love, a love that kind of originates here. And what we're instructed to do in the way of a believer whose mind is being renewed actually shows that love actually comes more from here than it does just from here. Now, if I could take a moment and explain that. A lot of the idea of love in our modern era is just to go with what feels like affection. And it kind of originates at a gut level, and we start to love somebody. And if you think back to maybe the early days of a relationship with your spouse and just, you know, the butterflies in the stomach, the attraction, the connection, the desire to be with each other, like the idea of romantic love taking shape, on the grand scheme of human history, this is a shockingly new development in terms of how marriages link up. Like within the last couple hundred years, this is how people have started to get married. Long before that, it was a business decision, or it was families getting connected, or arranged marriages, or communities trying to survive, and they would marry kids off and get them into baby-making stage as quick as possible to build up their population. I mean, it was just, marriage was for many different purposes for many different years, but the command of the scriptures has always been to love. Love is a choice. As a targeted and intentional act of will. Not do I feel in love with this person, but will I choose to love them in the way that God has chosen to love me? And that worldview adjustment is really important, especially when you look at this first call to a life of a believer. And so this is where we're going to start, where Paul says, let love be genuine. And the Greek, if you were to read the Greek just straight up, it says, be loving without hypocrisy. That's the Greek as it's laid out. Let your love be genuine. Be loving without hypocrisy. And the call of a believer is to actually choose to love somebody in a way that demonstrates authenticity. And you might look at that and just think, yeah, but there's people I just don't like. So how am I supposed to love them? I'm pretty good at making people feel loved, even if I have no love for them. Is that what he's talking about? And the short answer would be, no, that's not genuine. See, he's not just asking for us to be nice to each other. He's not asking for the church family to actually just kind of get along and put up with each other really well. He's actually calling on you, the individual follower of Jesus, as your mind is being transformed, renewed, to choose to do things a little bit differently. To actually eliminate the hypocrisy and decide to love in a genuine way. Now, you might think that sounds really hard to grasp and hard to do. How do I go about the business of loving in a genuine way? And I will tell you this. This is a process-oriented discipleship, process-oriented sanctification. God's intention is to call us to a high call and then by his Holy Spirit to walk us through to maturity over the course of our lives. And this call to let love be genuine is something that you are being invited into as a discipline. A couple weeks ago when we talked about the renewing of our minds, we went to that passage that talks about taking every thought captive. And my challenge and encourage to you, if you're trying to move from disingenuine love where you're just sort of putting up with people to the genuine love that you've experienced as a follower of Jesus, is to take thoughts captive. And when you find yourself not being genuine in your love, and you actually repent of that, whether that's in the closest and most intimate relationships, like with a spouse or with your kids or with your parents. Or maybe a little bit bigger with your community group and trying to do love there, or even in your church community, or even broader out to the broader Big C church, the family of God. In each of those spaces, to work towards the discipline of saying, how can I love without hypocrisy? And it's going to take quite a bit of repentance. Because there's a lot of times where we proclaim love and then judge relentlessly. We proclaim love and then we talk badly about people when they're not around. And part of the process of loving genuinely is wringing those things out of your love and choosing a different way. Paul actually helps us a little more with the next two things. He tells us to abhor what is evil, and I apologize for the word abhor. It's just one of those words that, you know, the ESV translators, they could have said hate what is evil, but they wanted this really dramatic abhor what is evil, and it just sounds like, wow. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Essentially, in this moment, Paul's challenging us to develop a distaste for evil, a distaste for evil. So here's a little bit of the experience of being a Christian, and this can just happen where when we're in a world that's so full of evil all around us, we start to maybe just put up with the evil a little bit and not be quite so distasteful of it. And it can even start to creep its way into our own lives, and we try and live these lives that are blended, a life of holiness with a life of sin, and they just kind of live in the same place at the same time. And Paul's just saying, guys, this is... As you grow in Christ, as your mind is renewed, there's one thing that's going to happen, and that's a growing distaste for evil. What are some foods that you hate? Just tell me a food you hate. Beans?
Liver.
Beets, liver. Okay, these are awful. Yeah, I was thinking like mayonnaise and sushi were going to come out. I didn't know what was going to come out. All right, beets and beans and liver and wow. Okay. So when you think about the foods that you hate, it's not easy to turn them down, right? So let's just say you're at a party and there's a big counter full of food and you've got tons of things that you like and there's a couple of things on the table that you just don't care for. You're not loading your plate up with those things. Like, that's just not how we function. We've kind of learned to avoid the things that we have a distaste for and we just go towards the things that are good. It's a pretty simple thing when it comes to what we eat. And Paul's actually trying to get you to train yourself to actually have a full-blown distaste for evil. Now, one of the great challenges as Christians is we're kind of known for being very vocal and verbal about the stuff that we hate. And as you look at Christians in like the social landscape or the media landscape, you will oftentimes get a very demonstrative, these are the things that we think God hates. And I want you to hear that that's ultimately not where Paul's going with this. This is, again, a call to the renewal of your mind and even has to do with how you approach the things that are evil that are inside of you. To actually have a growing distaste for your own propensity to evil. A couple weeks ago, I took you to Colossians chapter 3, and I'll take you there again today. This is Colossians 3, verse 5. So Paul tells the Colossian church, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So again, sometimes Christians might take that and say, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in everybody else. And we kind of get into this place where we're just good at pointing out the evil that's out there in the world and maybe ignoring what's going on inside of us. That's not Paul's challenge. He says, put to death what is earthly in you. And then he names them. The Bible is not unclear with the evil that it wants us to grow in our hatred for and our distaste for in our own lives. He starts with sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. So Paul's actually naming this. He's like, this complete distortion of sexuality that has permeated the earth from 2,000 years ago till today, I want you to have a growing distaste for the destruction of the sexual gift that God has created for humanity. And again, it's one of those places that for a lot of us, we've sort of just let live in this place of, I'm a follower of Jesus and I want to pursue holiness, and sexual impurity is just a part of this world and it's going to creep its way into my life and my mind and maybe even my body as I go through this world. And we just live in this place of trying to have both the holy and the wicked in the same place. And Paul's telling us to develop, cultivate a hatred, a distaste for what is evil. And that's a different approach than a lot of us have taken when it comes to things like sexual immorality. He keeps going. Down in verse 8, he says, you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth, and do not lie to one another, he says in verse 9. There's a sense here that Paul's looking at this and he's saying the things that are inside of you that are creating this hatred and this anger and this malice, the slander, the stuff that would come out of your mouth, I want you to develop a hatred for those things that would come out of your mouth, and it will change your thinking. When you think of those foods that you don't like and you think of something like slander and just there's a countertop of options, as somebody whose mind is being renewed, you just don't go to slander anymore. You just stop going to this thing that you've developed a distaste for because that's not who I am anymore. That's not the thing that I desire anymore. As Christ is taking greater rule in my life, I've actually cultivated a real hatred for that food, for evil. And then Paul swings it back to the other side and says, cling to what is good. Develop, cultivate the good things that God has for you. And Paul's very good about naming those things as well. Sorry, Sarah, I didn't give you this, but Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule. It's not a mystery. Grow in your distaste and hatred for what's evil and cling, hold fast to what is good. This is the challenge of a believer in terms of how to love well. As we are eliminating these impurities from our thinking, we're letting our minds be renewed, and it allows us to love with greater genuineness. Then he challenges us. Sorry, sometimes these will just feel like we're just going from one to the next, but that's how Paul's written it. So we are going to go from one to the next. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Now, up until the New Testament was written, the word Philadelphia, which does mean brotherly love, was literally written as the way that you love your biological family. And as the New Testament often does, it hijacks words and then uses them for its own purpose. That's what happened here. Philadelphia became something way bigger than a biological family. Because the Bible took it, and in the same way that it uses the body as a metaphor in 12:3-8, here it's using the family as a picture. That when we come to faith in Jesus, there's something that happens where we're bonded together. Paul already told us in Romans 8 that we're adopted into this family. We've received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God is our Father. And what that means is that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so in the same way that you have affection for your family, or at least are supposed to have affection for your family, I realize there are a lot of broken families and a lot of broken relationships, but the embedded instinct in humanity to draw together as family. Paul's saying, adopt that as the body of Christ. So our default, our state of being is to love each other with the same kind of love that we would love a family member. That's how we approach this life together. So Paul's trying to grow our understanding of love and to help us see things from a different perspective. You are family, so treat each other as such. And then he gives a final command in this relational love side of things. And he challenges us to outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. This phrase has been significant in Christians in my life, just the idea of what does it look like for us to actually to run at, to pursue being people that build cultures of honor, to try and use words that breathe life into people, that build up. There are so many things in this world that are just cutting and cutting and cutting and cutting people down. What would it look like if we were a people and a family that devoted ourselves to building and building and building and building, to showing honor because God has bestowed honor on somebody, giving them his imago Dei, growing them in this picture of who he is, and we get to breathe life and speak life into those around us. It's not always easy. This doesn't mean agree with everybody that's out there, because that's an impossibility. This is making an intentional choice to use the words. That's when we talk about honor, so often it's actually how we speak about people. It's to use the words that we've been given to build up rather than to cut down. I don't know if this is easy for you. Maybe it's an easy thing for you to be, yeah, I don't say a bad word about anybody. But increasingly in culture, it's becoming easier and easier and easier to just destroy people in the way that we talk about them. And I'm not just talking about the way that we talk about people to people. I'm talking about the way that we talk about people, like even to each other. When I think about how I talk about other people to Kristen, there's a discipline that it takes to show honor even in how I do that. And we've had to call each other out and challenge each other and check each other on how we speak about people, because this is a call. This is what it means to be a believer, is to be ones that speak the life of God into this world. And it starts with, in our hearts, seeing people differently. And I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because this has helped me learn how to see people differently. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 16 says this. It says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's, in a sense, the gospel foundation. And he says this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We regard no one according to the flesh. As believers, we don't just take people at face value for what they do that offends us, for what they do that frustrates us, for what they do that annoys us. We don't just look at them as the person that's impacting me and my comfort and my space and my world. We actually regard them as people created by God, people who are loved by God, people in whom God is writing a story, even if they haven't found it yet. He's writing a story in them. We have a chance to be a part of that story, to breathe life into that story, to point lives to Jesus in that story. We have an opportunity to build up. And it starts with us actually seeing people the way that God sees them. And that is a discipline. That is a choice to walk in a different way and to see people a different way. All right, that's the first category, how we love. The second category that Paul goes into has to do with how we serve and how we live as the body of Christ doing the work of God. So let's go on to verse 11. Paul says this, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Now, I love that Paul chooses the words, do not be slothful in zeal. Now, what came first, the animal or the attitude when it comes to sloth? I don't know. I'm assuming Adam named the animal the sloth, and then people thought, that dude acts a lot like that animal, and then they started calling it slothful. It's a great word to describe laziness. The other word for slothful is lazy. The other word for zeal is diligence. So I want you to hear what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, don't be lazy in your diligence. Those two words could not be further apart. And he's trying to get you to think about something. And this has to do, again, with the renewing of the mind. He's working on getting you to be intentional about your passion. Intentional about your diligence. Intentional about your zeal. He's helping you choose to be a person that is full of the life of God, the passion of God. This is Paul saying, you actually have more control over your attitude and your pathos, your passion, than you think you do. And you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you have struggled in your life with passion at some point? Just drive, motivation, momentum, hunger, want, desire for the things of God. Just on this backpacking trip with Lily, I was talking to her about how sometimes people go through dry spells and what to do when you hit like a dry moment with God or you feel distant or far away. Like how do you walk in a way that can move you out of one of those dry places? It happens in all of us. And Paul's calling on us to be people that cultivate with intentionality, zeal, passion for God. So I wanted to talk just a little bit about this and talk about how we grow passion. How does zeal grow? And there's a couple authors that have been very helpful in this particular area. One of them is Dallas Willard, and the other one, I'm sure I'm going to butcher his name, is Uche Anazor. He's a professor at Biola and wrote a book called Overcoming Apathy. So first, how to grow passion and zeal. This is from Dallas Willard. He uses three words to help us think about change. He talks about vision, intention, and means. So with vision, there's something about vision that's like thinking purposefully about the future. Who do I want to be in 10 years, 25 years, 40 years? Who are the people that if I were to look at somebody, I'm 44 years old now, if I were to look at somebody that's 64 and 84, just thinking about the future, what's the character and behavior and life of a person that I look ahead at and I want to pursue that kind of life? I have a cloud of witnesses. What does it look like for me to run after that? And that's vision. That's coming up with a dream, a picture. And I'm talking at a character level. I'm not saying like I want to be this successful or I want to have this many kids or I want to be in this place or this town or like those are goals. I'm talking about the intentionality of you, the deep inner things of you, the character of who you are. Do you have vision for growth, for being a different person in the future than you are today? God has vision for your growth. Do you have vision for you to grow as a person of character? So I encourage you, just with vision, to actually start by writing down some of those things. Who do I want to be in 10 years? Who do I want to be in 25 years? Who do I want to be in 40 years? What would it look like then, this is intention, for me to arrive at those desired destinations? See, the intention side of things has to do with what needs to be cultivated, what needs to change. So if that's my vision, what needs to change in order for me to get there? What do I need to do to arrive at that desired destination? And we cultivate an intentionality to move towards that vision. This has to do with attitude, changing our perspective and wanting those things. Now you can want things all you want, and it may not change anything. I talked to a friend, and his son wanted to play baseball at a high level, but was unwilling to ever practice. And there's a conflict there. You can want something, but never be willing to put in the work to actually arrive at that desired destination, and that is the means. The means are the practices that will cultivate that desired character over time, knowing that it's not going to happen overnight. So if I have this issue of pride and I want to grow in humility and I it's not a one-night thing. It's not a saying, I'm sorry for letting pride take over my life and then instantly I'm a humble person. It does start in that place of confession and repentance, but then there's this growing application of practices that will cultivate pride. Let's go ahead and say cultivate humility, because that's really what I meant. I will cultivate humility. Paul's challenging you. Do not be slothful in zeal. Don't be lazy about what you're passionate about. See, what will happen is that if you're slothful in zeal, something will get you zealous. Something will get you passionate. Something will grab your attention. The next show that you get hooked on will grab your attention. Whatever the next Fortnite that comes out will grab your attention. The next team that you get excited about that's on its way to the playoffs will grab your attention. Things will grab our attention, and we get sucked in if we're not intentional about what we're zealous about. And we become zealous about all kinds of things. They could be hobbies that take over. It's not sinful stuff. It's just things that become our whole world. And it happens so quickly and so easily. And Paul's challenging us to be people that choose and cultivate what we're passionate about. I wrote down 1 Timothy 6:12 up there because I think it's a pretty important passage when it comes to choosing to be passionate about the things of God. Paul tells Timothy, I mean, Paul is dying at this stage. This is like the last letter that he writes in 2 Timothy. Oh, sorry, this is 1 Timothy, but he's still old. And he says, fight the good fight. Timothy, put in the work. Do the work of following God. It is worth it for you to put your effort into the things of God. Take hold of the eternal life. This is the call of God on your life, Timothy, and he challenges him to fight that good fight. Now, there's a Biola professor named Uche Anazor that writes a book called Overcoming Apathy. And in this, he's referencing often Romans 12 and the idea of not being slothful in zeal, but being fervent in spirit. And he talks about these issues that oftentimes prevent us from being fervent in spirit. Things that prevent us from being zealous and passionate for the things of God. And he names three main ones. He talks about unconfessed sin. And oftentimes there's just a guilt that we live in that makes us stuck. And again, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever been in that place where you're in this stuck place where you feel like you can't move? And so often it's because of the sin that's crept into our lives and we feel paralyzed in the things of God. But we're not making moves to get out of the sin. We're stuck in this place of unconfessed sin. The second thing that he talks about is a lack of spiritual disciplines, an unwillingness to put in the work. You could say, I want to be a spiritual champion. I want to be a faithful follower of Jesus. I want to be an evangelistic person that just tells everybody about Jesus, and then unwilling to cultivate that life, to put in any of the work, a lack of discipline. And then the third thing that he talks about is filling our minds with too much, I don't know how to say that word, triviality, too many trivial things. How about that? Where we actually drown out our passion. He talks about how we drown out our passion with just the constant influx of information, people's lives, people's stuff, things that we carry that we don't need to be carrying, just this onslaught of information that we are in. And it just fills our minds so full of stuff that we don't have room to be passionate about anything. And in this challenge to not be slothful in zeal, it's important to name the things that are getting in the way of passion and to be diligent to work to remove those roadblocks and walk in the way of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews 12, where he says, let us cast off the sin and the things that so easily entangle, and let us run with endurance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That is the call of God on our lives. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Paul goes on, he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. When we look at these instructions or these descriptions, one of the things that we see is Paul's naming what it looks like for us to be people that serve the Lord and be passionate in a world that is against people being passionate for God. What does it look like for us to be joyful people because of the hope that we have in the Lord? This isn't a world that will naturally cultivate joy. If you let the world dictate your joy, then joy just diminishes over the course of time. But if through hope you cultivate or rejoice in hope, there's a development of an attitude of hunger for the future that God has for you. And it affects every single day that you live today because you've cultivated this hope for the future. Paul then goes on and he says, be patient in tribulation. There are unbelievable amounts of scripture that say life is going to be hard. Things are going to get difficult. Persecution is coming. Challenges are there. There's resistance, the world, the flesh, and the enemy. The things of this life are against the way of Jesus in you. And Paul's saying, be patient in tribulation. Wait on the Lord. Trust him. Cultivate the ability to be content in the midst of difficulty and enjoy the presence of God as he goes with you. And then he closes off with, be constant in prayer. You think about constant in prayer. He says something similar in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where he says, pray without ceasing, be constant in prayer. It's this picture of being somebody that has a life with God. Not just moments of prayer, but a relationship with God where you're ongoingly interacting with him. And this is the life of a renewed mind, somebody that just talks to God about the things of life, listens to God for direction in life, develops a way of being that's in prayer. He finishes off with two specific instructions about serving. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints is Paul challenging us to live open-handedly. As needs arise, meet those needs. We challenge our community groups with this often. Where there's a need, share the need. We live in a place where it's oftentimes there's not a lot of need around here. But when those needs arise, we challenge people to share those needs so that the body of Christ can do the things where they can contribute to the needs. Sometimes there's pride and we don't want to receive help from somebody. We're supposed to be able to figure it out on our own. And that's not the instruction of the scriptures. It's like, hey, we are a family. We take care of each other. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Bless them. There's a reason my mom asked that question of Jacob and Sarah. Do you guys have enough money? Do you have enough money? I went for a hike with a friend the other day and he said, we like to end all of our fellowship with just asking, do you need anything before you go? Anytime they have people into their house, do you need anything before you go? Can we send you with food? Can we send you with money? We don't have much to give, but what we have, we want to share. That's the attitude of somebody that's being renewed. It's just this picture of how can I use what I have to bless and build up the body of Christ? Seek to show hospitality. It's actually the call of God to minister to the stranger. See, hospitality is not just about throwing good parties. It's not just about having a nice, clean home, putting your dog away when people come over, although that's very hospitable. Put your dog away when people come over. That's good. But the picture of hospitality is not just, can you host people well? It actually has to do with, can you bring people into your home as they have need? What Jacob and Sarah were sharing with us about their future in a foreign land is a desire to take in the stranger. They didn't go into great detail, but they have a growing dream of being able to take in the stranger, to bless them, to house them, to show them the way of Jesus, to send them on their way, equipped and ready to serve. And that desire, that is the gift of hospitality. That is the picture of hospitality, is how do we open up our lives and our home. Paul shares this in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, we are delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And that's the desire of showing hospitality, and Paul wants us to pursue that, seek to show hospitality. What you get when you read through Romans 12, and I'll wrap up with this, is you get Paul being very specific. If we're going to be renewed, it means something. It's not just a general renewal that maybe our futures are different because God is with us. It's God is with us, but then his word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It actually pierces our life. It changes us. It molds us into being Christ-like. We have the Spirit of Christ in us, and when he leads us, we become Christ-like. And Paul's telling us, this is what that looks like to be Christ-like. These are the kinds of things that happen in the life of a person that's being shaped into that person of Jesus Christ. So you have these goals that you can write out, that you can look at in your own life, that you can evaluate. You can challenge each other in a community group setting or in a family setting and say, how am I doing with this? Do you guys, when you experience love from me, does it feel genuine? I'll tell you if it isn't, I'll confess that, but do you experience genuine love from me? Do you see me hating what's evil and clinging to what's good? And you can ask for this kind of external perspective. But we want to grow and be more like Jesus, and Paul's telling us exactly how to do that. Lord, I just pray over us as a people that the things that we do in our lives would be consistent with our desire to be more like you. Lord, I pray over the desire and the vision to be more like you. Would you give us eyes to see down the road, to see what it would look like for us to grow in maturity, to be full of faith, to be servants of our King, to live lives, robust lives of the way of Jesus. And then would you help us cultivate the way forward, being people that choose to do things differently so that we would arrive at that destination of becoming like you. We thank you that you are with us, that this is what your Spirit does, that when we submit to your Spirit, you mold us and you move us. Thank you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.